All right, we're in Acts chapter 9. Let me see if I can back up and kind of lay a context with you. We're going to start at verse 17, maybe go through verse 23. We'll build our consideration tonight from there. This is Ananias and his obedience. Last week we worked through the implications of Christ's response to Ananias in verse 15. After Ananias had informed the Lord of the possibility of creating a real stir in the church, the Lord simply told him to do what? Go your way. And we looked at that statement and we understood it according to our outline as being the way of the believer in Christ, a way that God has carved out for us, a way that results in a walk of faith and obedience because of the grace of God. He told Ananias to go his way because he knew what Ananias would do. And we saw over in verse 17, part A, and Ananias went his way. What way was that? Obedience to Christ. In verse 17 says, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, that is Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, hath sent me that thou mightest receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received his sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name or on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Verse 22. But Saul increased more and more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So we'll stop right there, and we'll now consider a number of things. Ananias' obedience to go to Saul in his assignment to now assist Saul with a proper transition into the kingdom of God. And you'll notice what he did. Immediately he went into the house and he did what? He put his hands on Saul. So in your outline under point number 3, the laying on of hands, it's something worth at least a small mention as we deal with this, because Luke didn't have to mention it. He could have just said that Ananias did what Christ had told him to do. But no, he says he laid hands on him. Now, in the Bible, the laying on of hands is symbolic of a number of things. One is, in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands had to do with the conference of a particular laying on of hands, a particular right or inference or conference of judgment on something. In the Old Testament, the priests would lay their hands on the sacrificial lamb or the bullock. And when they laid their hands on that bullock, the bullock now became an object of transference. For instance, on the day of Yom Kippur, in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies every year with the blood of a bullock. And he would lay his hands on that bullock as a representative of all of Israel. And what would occur would be symbolically a transferring of the sins of the people onto that bullock or that lamb. And that bullock now would be the object of God's wrath. And whereas God should punish the people, God would punish the bullock in their stead. So the laying on of hands often symbolizes a conference of something. Sometimes that conference is a good thing. On other occasions, it's an evil thing. In your Bible, you will find the term used with regards to authorities. Like a king will lay his hand upon someone and put him in prison. Herod laid his hands on John the Baptist and put him in prison. Now, he didn't lay his hands on John the Baptist literally, but he did symbolically, correct? Meaning that his will, his authority, his purpose was to bind John and put him in prison. So when once the laying on of hands is taking place, an individual now becomes the object of the will of that authority that's imposed upon him. Now, what makes this significant is this, and I think we've talked about this before. Very seldom will we see in the scriptures anything occurring where God is working minus a means to accomplish a goal. Very seldom will you see God directly working, where it is God himself working on the object to accomplish his goal. Generally, God will always use a what? A means. Now, that's a rule in the scripture that's almost inviolable. Almost inviolable. It is such a prominent penultimate principle that we don't want to disregard it. Meaning, I think I've told us this before, you don't want to go around saying that you and God have a relationship all by yourself apart from some mediation. You don't want to imply to people that somehow you have a special end with God where God did not utilize a mechanism or a means or a process, a methodology by which you then become the object of his goal. You and I are objects of God's grace if we're believers in Christ. Is that true? But that grace was conferred on us by a means. Is that true? So when we talk about God, who is the subject, and we talk about the people of God who become the object of God's intentions, which is grace, there we must talk about the process of conference or the means of grace by which it's done. In our context, who is the means of grace by which the Apostle Paul, or Saul rather, is about to be brought into the kingdom? Ananias, exactly. And Ananias, by the way, in the Greek, his name means gift of God, gift of God. So quite frequently, the persons used will have names or titles that will be consistent with their calling and purpose. In a minute, we're going to meet a man named Barnabas. Barnabas will serve as another means of grace, and he is called the Son of Consolation. He will be a type of the Spirit of God as well in this context. But Ananias being the gift of God points to whom? Christ. Is not Christ the gift? And then Christ really is in relationship to the nature of God and the purpose and will of God to the people of God. Christ is the ultimate means of grace. In other words, it's always by God the Father, through God the Son, to the people of God by the agency of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to receive any gift from God, it's going to always be through Christ. He becomes the means of conferring grace. We can say in a very legitimate way, the human mediation of Ananias upon Saul was really Christ through Ananias upon Saul. Is that right? Right. And this is important because it's kind of humbling, but it's critically important. Ananias was what in terms of his office in the church? We don't know. I mean, we don't know. Ananias is not, he's not an archbishop. He's not a pope. He's not the right Reverend Ananias. He's not the great prophet Ananias. See, all of these titles of which we're speaking are things that men use to puff themselves up and often obscure the process by which God works, and generally he works through humble means. Now, what I love about the process here in the book of Acts, and we've talked about this before, is that the book of Acts will give us patterns, but those patterns will not always be inviolable patterns, meaning you cannot turn them into methodologies by which God is bound to always work. And what I mean by that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not seen in the book of Acts as something that's done one way. so that you can package it and sell it, saying the only way you get the Holy Ghost is by the laying on of hands. We would be able to refute that, wouldn't we? And so the book of Acts, while it gives you these different mechanisms or means of grace, it never packages it in such a fashion as that you and I can market that methodology and use it as a means of cajoling people down our road of methodology. However, I think this rule is almost inviolably consistently used. God uses means to confer upon his people who are the objects of his grace, that very grace necessary. And God often uses the means of his own people. So if you want to take a point away from our study at this point, here's what I would say. Please understand how involved the infinite God is in the use of human beings to confer his blessings upon other human beings. Please understand and embrace the biblical truth of how intricately God is involved in the use of human beings to bless other human beings when it comes to God's purpose. See, we often play down the human element, don't we? But God doesn't play it down. Remember God's first promise? He says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, didn't he? Genesis 1:26-27. To me, that is a profound intentionality on the part of God. To me, actually, that's at the height of the revelation of God's infinite love and purpose to commune with mankind. I mean, that's where we start. So as God reveals himself to us, here's how he reveals himself. We are going to have a fellowship and communion and partnership with mankind on this level. They will be created in our image. And we will have the kind of communion with them whereby they reflect us in the earth. In fact, they get to embrace the title sons of God when no other creature doth possess that title. The inferences of that is this, that God has chosen at the very beginning of time to work through human beings to manifest his glory. So Adam and Eve become the first human mediation by which God's glory would be populated through the world. Is that true? This is what makes marriage such a profound institution, of which we are going to be enjoying 7 weeks of significant and deep analytical study around that. God's purpose was for mankind to enjoy him and to enjoy him forever from the time of conception till the time they hit the grave. And so he set up a framework of safety, of pleasure, of enterprise, of success, of mission in the context of marriage by which it would be done. So now as we proliferate and have children all over the place, those children are to be, as it were, protected by the bonds and framework of a covenant model that God himself set up in order that we might fulfill the task of being human mediators of God's glory. Ananias is actually playing that role. If you will, we can quickly jump from this human contemplation of Adam and Eve in the garden to Christ in the church in the world. Ananias here could be considered a midwife. Ananias here could be considered that extension of the bride of Christ by which Saul now is going to be birthed into the kingdom by the collaboration of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Am I making some sense? You can immediately adopt that framework and understand that the Genesis account, let them have dominion, let them multiply, let them replenish the earth, has much more of a redemptive connotation and has everything to do with sons and daughters of God being made into the image of God through Jesus Christ by the gospel. Now that raises the level of your and my participation in the ministry of the kingdom. I want to be a midwife for Christ. I actually want to be a fruitful bride for him. I want to be the means by which men and women are birthed into the kingdom of God. Don't you? I want to be the means by which my own children, my grandchildren and great-grandchildren are brought into the kingdom. I want God to use me to lay hands on all of them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So see, what I don't want to do before we move on to the next point is to kind of just make this a pedantic sort of light reflection of what Ananias is doing. That's why we spent 3 weeks on Ananias. I mean, we could have quickly run through the narrative and really not notice Ananias. But Ananias is a sharp brother. I love him. I thank God for him. And in God's own sort of secret counsel, he knows much more about Ananias than we do. God did not arbitrarily choose Ananias. He chose him for reasons that we have no scriptural evidence, but God knows, doesn't he? Doesn't Christ know his servants? When the master was walking through Jewry for 3.5 years doing ministry, the disciples were always miffed by certain realities. Do you know what those realities were? Christ had people on his side that they didn't know. Lord, you didn't tell us about her. You didn't tell us about him. And our master would say to them, watch this, what's that to you? I'm the Lord of the church, right? In Luke chapter 9, they say, hey, Lord, there's a bunch of brothers over there casting out devils and healing the sick and preaching the gospel, and they're not with us. And Christ says, right? Yeah. And? Because you and I make the massive fault of asserting, not even thinking it through, that this is about us. Now, what Saul is about to do is become the object of destroying and demolishing that sort of selfish notion among the Jewish people of God, among the Jewish people, some of which will become the people of God. So the laying on of hands constitutes a couple things, the right hand of fellowship. Galatians chapter 2:9. Let's look at Galatians 2:9. Just show you one or two more things and then we'll go on. So what Ananias is doing with Saul is remarkable. And it's going to be effectual in the bringing of Saul into the kingdom of God on a practical level, where the saints will have, they will have the credible evidence of the means of grace by which Saul now is a legitimate partner in the cause of the gospel. And they cannot simply say, well, he just walked into the front door. He didn't have any substantial grounds of admission. How did he get in here? Well, he got in there by a servant of God who was obedient to Christ, obedient enough to make sure that that Saul would come through the front door of fellowship. Galatians chapter 2, listen to the way the language is put here. And we're going to be coming back to Galatians tonight a couple of times because of the historical reference of our text. The Apostle Paul, speaking concerning his ultimately meeting the 12 apostles some 14 years later, and we'll see that in about Acts chapter 11, 12, 13. He says over in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no persons, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the what? Paul is arguing for his authentic apostolic calling to be on a par and equal with the Jewish brethren, the 11 apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be what? So now this is quite remarkable. You guys know I'm sort of hesitating in fully developing the promises in the seven churches of Revelation, because I want to do that as one whole message, where at the end of the seven churches, he says, to him that overcometh, I will do this, right? Every church, he says, to him that overcometh, I will give. To him that overcometh, I will do. To him that overcometh, these things will be conferred upon them. I want to wait and deal with that as one sum total message, because it's an enormous reality of which Christ is communicating in those promises. And we would not do it justice to kind of deal with it without dealing with the bigger picture. But may I say something? Listen to what he said here about Peter, James, and John in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be what? Seemed to be. They were pillars in the church. Were they not? Yes. Remember what Christ said in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Philadelphia? I will write your name upon the pillars of my temple. Remember that? Yes. And I just kind of halted you guys there, froze you in suspension, and just said, we need to deal with that because we're talking about an imminent honor for all eternity for your name to be written on the pillars of the temple where everyone must see your name when they enter in. Well, we know that John, James, and Cephas were part of the pillars of the church because they're written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, are they not? There's this massive truth. And what we're doing right now is we're connecting heaven with earth. What do I mean by that? The apostles operated out of a revelation of the finished work of Christ and that eternal kingdom that they already comprehended by virtue of being transmitted into that dominion or that dimension from time to time, as was the case with Paul, as was the case with John, as was the case with John, Cephas, and James when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The apostles knew something about the eternal kingdom that I think Christians don't even spend any time reflecting today. And they use the language of the eternal kingdom in the present kingdom in biblical nomenclature when you go through the scriptures. In fact, here's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 around verse 15, 16. He says, the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. The church of the living God, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. That's a huge honor bestowed upon the church. Huge honor. Which, again, brings you and I back to the point of contemplating and reflecting on this truth. That when we gather together around God's Word, you and I are not dealing with simply a human social club. These are about real eternal matters of which the only way you and I can be convicted that this is so is to go deep with Christ in order to have that assurance that we are talking about eternal verities here and not some passing, fleeting institution that one day will disappear from the face of the earth. The church of the living God, according to Ephesians chapter 3 around verse 21, is the world without end. Amen. Remember that? I showed you how in the Old Testament Israel was called the world without end, and Paul used that same language concerning the church of the living God. The church of the living God, world without end. Huge implications around that type of terminology. But here we have the language. Watch this. And they gave to me and Barnabas what? The right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and then to the circumcision. So the right hand of fellowship is the reaching out and the embracing of a person into your communion and them being your fellow, equal with you. You with them, them having all of the rights and privileges of the commonwealth as you do. Going back then to our text so that we can start working through Acts chapter 9, this is what happens with Saul. So Saul is headed to Damascus to hogtie Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, and have them destroyed. And here he is, now being brought into the kingdom of God to become a major servant for the cause of Christ, and Ananias is the means by which this process takes place. So notice what it says that Ananias says to Saul. He says, Brother Saul, you guys see that? Didn't we talk about that last week? And I know I was a little bit pastoral, but it was important for us to do so and to think through the character of Ananias. Ananias, shortly before he went on his mission, struggled with this assignment, didn't he? He struggled with laying hands and conferring acceptance upon Saul when the history of Saul was he was a maniac against the church. But by the time Ananias gets into the house, he is so settled down that he reaches over and touches the man and calls him Brother Saul. So you understand how he brought his weaknesses and his fears and his anxieties and his doubts into subjection to the obedience of Christ. So this demonstrates what it means to be a servant. I told you before, this is one of the ways you know that you have an assignment from God, because it will require a counterintuitive response to that assignment, where your physical nature, your flesh, your assumptions, your comfort zones are going to be challenged when God calls you to a mission. And in order for you to execute that mission, you have to take on a servant's role, a doulos. Now, what is that? That's a person who is a slave owned by someone else. Well, why are you stating that? Well, a slave doesn't have his own will. He's completely bound to the will of his master. A slave can't say to his master, "Hey, master, I don't feel like doing that." That's like your last day on earth, you know? When you're a slave, you simply go, "Yes, master." This is so important in the area of Christianity today, when for you and I, emotions are almost more sovereign than explicit commands and propositions given to us by our Savior. Like, our emotions will challenge Christ when Christ says, "Do this." That's the world we live in now. As a consequence of many things, our emotions have risen to the level of almost being truth. They're not truth. They may be facts, but they're not truth. But what we have done is allowed our emotions to be equal on a par with propositional truth, so that we say, "I don't think that's right, because it does not feel right." How absolutely abhorrent is that thought, that we would elevate our emotions to a level of concrete authority with the Word of God. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, be honest. Our emotions have a whole lot to say about a whole lot of stuff a whole lot of times, which really does impede our capacity to enjoy fellowship with God or do the will of God for which we were made. Now, I'm not saying avoid or deny or ignore your emotions. I'm saying put them in their place. Here's what you can say to your emotions. We'll go back to our text. Emotions, you a slave just like I am. Shut up. I'm a slave to Christ and you're a slave to me. Does that work? No, it doesn't, but that's okay. We got to keep going. So under the laying on of hands, the right hand, I'm just telling the truth, Jay, it don't work. Soon as some of these husbands and wives leave here, emotion's going to be driving the car home. Running all off the road, back and forth. Challenging Pastor Jesse. The right hand of fellowship, Brother Saul's a clear indication that Ananias has capitulated. He sucked it up. He's walking in the spirit. And now he becomes the human mediation for what is to follow. Notice what it says. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, as he sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. What an assignment. Ananias, you're going to open his eyes. You're going to be the vehicle by which he receives the Holy Ghost. And Saul will be on his way. Look at verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. See verse 18? Now watch this. Ananias laid hands on him, and the Spirit of God wrought a miracle right there. That was a miracle wrought right there. That was not the natural passing of time where the scales that were on Saul's eyes, you know, got hard and scaled up and fell off. There was an immediate healing where the scales that were there, because of the blindness of the Son, of which Christ had done himself to teach Saul that he was a blind Pharisee and had never seen the glory of God at all until Christ revealed himself to him. Now Christ is opening his eyes for the first time in a new light. And Ananias is the vehicle by which it is done. And he received his sight right away. Isn't that amazing? So he didn't receive his sight by praying and fasting. He received his sight by the laying on of hands, the human mediation of the servant of God, by which now he can say, "It was Christ who opened my eyes." And then he arose, and he was what? Which means that faith was already resident in Saul's heart, right? Ananias did not have to sit around with Saul and do what we're going to be doing tomorrow morning, talking about evangelism, what it means to reach someone with the gospel, communicating the gospel until a person becomes a disciple. And discipleship is the premise for being baptized. When a man or woman says they are a believer, they're talking about entering into the teaching life of Christ. And one of the first evidences of discipleship is to be what? Baptized. So Paul, or Saul rather, is already committed to the faith, and so the process moves forward. Immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Powerful, powerful. And when he had received meat, he had fasted, and so obviously he was hungry. He was what? Strengthened. So verse 18 and 19 does not even remotely give us a hint of the sort of chronological process. This could have taken a few days. It didn't take a long time, but it could have taken a few days, obviously, to execute all this. And the latter part of verse 19 says, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And this is Luke's sort of way of saying, it's not my objective to give you the full days, but I am here to let you know Saul spent some time with the disciples that were at Damascus. You guys got that? Very important to note. So Ananias was able to bring him into the local fellowship of the believers, the disciples that were at Damascus. Now, verse 20 will now bring us into another mode. And well, let me back up and just touch on point number four in your outline, the anointing. The anointing is, that's critical. So when Ananias lays hands on Saul and his eyes are open and he receives his sight and he arises and is baptized, all of that language underscores the messianic objective of Jesus Christ, as is outlined in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath given me the capacity to open the eyes of the blind, to let the captives go free, right? To bring joy to mourning hearts, and to proclaim the day of our Lord and the year of vengeance, and so on in Isaiah chapter 61, 3. That prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, was it not? Over and over and over and over again. The question was raised in Matthew chapter 11 by John, are you the Messiah or do we seek another? And what did Jesus say? Go back and tell John these things. Here's the credentials of the one Messiah who has come and concretely fulfilled the scriptures. The eyes of the blind are open. The lame walk. The lepers are healed. The dead are raised. And the gospel is preached to the poor. Those are what we call messianic signets. And those signets continue to carry themselves all the way through the New Testament. And they are present with us today in their ultimate manifestation. You and I are still in the days of Messiah. Do you believe that? Let's see what we can do with that. So the first part of the verse is speaking of Jesus. He's speaking himself. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Father, is upon me, the Son, because the Lord hath anointed me, that is the Father, and the anointing is the Spirit of God, to preach the good tidings unto the meek. Meek here is the word for humble or broken or submissive. He hath sent me, that's apostolic, you guys see that? To bind up the brokenhearted. These are the ones that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are broken in heart. Blessed are those who weep and opine over their sins, because he will bind them up. And to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is the work, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel. Verse 2, just one more verse, and then we'll go back. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, and if you were to read it in the New Testament, in Zion. And so what is the ministry of Christ? He's to come to lost sinners through the preaching of the gospel, to reveal his glory to them by the ministry of the Spirit of God, and they are brought into the kingdom of God by having their eyes opened, and them acknowledging the crown rights of Jesus and affirming those crown rights by being baptized and now made disciples. Paul went through the front door like everyone else did, didn't he? He went through the front door like everyone else did, and Saul didn't have the apostles laying hands on him. He had a common servant in the church. Love it, because this destroys this sort of apostolic succession that the Roman Catholic Church would try to foist on us to say that they have their succession from Peter. First of all, they don't. History has demolished that faulty notion that they can show that the papacy goes all the way back to Peter. But secondly, who cares? Who cares? Our text teaches us that God will use anyone he wants to bring the most prominent man or person into the kingdom that he's going to use. Ananias will be blown away in about 5 years as to how prominent this man Saul is going to be in advancing the gospel. You and I are going to touch on it a little bit tonight because I'm fascinated about what's about to occur. It's going to have some interesting implications for us. So Saul is baptized, and the text tells us he was with the disciples certain days. And when he was with them, verse 20 says, he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, see, we have had a major pivot here. This is a critical point for you and me. Because Saul comes into the kingdom through a calamity, a crisis of revelation. God reveals himself in Christ as his massive light, brighter than the sun, blows him away, destroys his vision, heals him, brings him into the kingdom. And immediately he starts preaching in the synagogues. This is Saul's methodology. So I would ask you, as I'm reading the scriptures, I would say, what is compelling this man to rush to go talk to his Jewish brethren about Christ? The revelation, the experience of grace that his own heart has now been overcome with. He's been overwhelmed by the reality of Jesus. Is that true? Okay, so stay with me for a moment. I want to try to make this as tangible as possible because the next part is going to be a little more technical. You'll know something about it, but it's going to be a little bit more objective. So I raised the question, what would compel the apostle or compel Saul to straightway go into the synagogues, knowing that the synagogues all were under assignment to oppose Christianity? What is working inside of this man to go into the lion's den immediately? A major revelation. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. A major revelation, one, is that he was wrong about Jesus. He was utterly wrong about Christ. And that his brethren are wrong about Jesus. And they need to be told just as urgently and as quickly as the dynamic that brought Saul to his knees and crushed his whole world, destroyed all his reference points, and built him a brand new worldview. They need to be as urgently confronted with this revelation as he was. Saul was compelled to go into the synagogues because Christ had met him with power. He had changed his mind so radically that he couldn't just hold it in. There were some things that are working in his life that's going to be interesting as we work through his methodology. But here's what I'm saying. There's something to telling people about Christ as soon as you be born. There's something about telling people about Christ as soon as you be born. Obviously, we see the evidence of the impact of grace in Saul's life, right? But we also know that, objectively speaking, he's called to this, true? Well, but I'm not going to let you off the hook because you're called to it just like he is. We're all called to it. So Saul is a lesson for me because I think that a lot of times Christians will come to the faith and they will kind of just find this little sort of space where ain't nothing going on. And they just hang out there for years before they actually go to work telling people about Christ. Can I use an old secular colloquialism? Strike while the iron is hot. Strike while the iron is hot. And ask God to give you grace to strike while the iron is hot. Can I tell you why? The sooner you get at the practice, remember the book of Acts is about the what? The practice. That's the Greek term praxis. The sooner you get about the repeated practice of telling people about Jesus, the better you will be at it. And the sooner you will do it every time you run across somebody that you sense there's a mission to talk about Jesus. And the sooner you start dealing with the most difficult assignments first, the less difficult ones are much more easy. Saul understood the ethic of going back now into his own people group and just starting the battle right away. Why halt between two positions? Why roam around, meander around Damascus, kind of hiding and running from his Jewish constituents and play games with the Christian church? And in fact, as a third point, I think that not only is he compelled by this massive revelation of Christ in his life, this is what we mean by conversion. Not only is he committed to wanting his brethren to know that they were wrong, just like he was wrong. But I just think that as he's going into these churches, he himself knows that they need to understand the scriptures aright. Because these are people of the book. And they actually think that they are on solid biblical foundation with what they're doing. He now wants to go back with them and wrestle with them over matters that they are absolutely convinced they're right about. Here's their premise as we get ready to deal with Saul's approach. Here's the premise of the Jews. The premise of the Jews is Jesus is a heretic. I want you to stay right there. That's their premise right now. Because they've crucified him and they've told everyone, don't preach in his name, don't believe him. He's the leader of a sect. He's a heretic. Secondly, the scriptures are not about Jesus. So the primary premise is he's a heretic. The second premise for them, which is a set of assumptions, is the Bible is all about the Jews. And I want you to think that through for a moment. Because see, what Saul knew was the way that the Jewish people thought was that the promises of the Old Testament were about them. And so they clamor and cleave to Old Testament prophecy as having their ultimate fulfillment in them. And thus that set of faulty assumptions allows them to hold on to a flawed premise that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Are you guys hearing me for a moment? Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because those passages are about us. Jesus can be the Messiah because those passages talk about the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. And so Saul, now having actually seen Jesus Christ in his glory, is compelled to confront a set of assumptions and faulty premises on the part of his Jewish brethren, hoping that somehow they will turn around. And so now watch the next couple of verses. We're going to get into this for a little bit tonight. I'm going to deal with some of the technicalities of it and then actually, you know, challenge you along these lines too. In verse 20, it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Those are called fighting words. Okay? Those are called fighting words. Now, you know, he could have went in there and talked about Jesus of Nazareth. But to call him the Son of God is to go straight to the heart of the debate. To go straight to the heart of the debate. Why? Because they killed him because he made himself the Son of God. So when it says here that he went into the synagogue and he preached that Christ was the Son of God, what Luke is saying is that was his primary objective. His one primary, there may have been several subjects that he approached it from, but his ultimate objective was to prove to them that Jesus was the Son of God. That means he didn't go into any synagogue without stirring up this major issue that the Jews were struggling with. Profound. Profound. Again, I ask the question, what is in Saul driving him to do this? Point number five, we'll go to work now a little bit. Point number five. Preaching Christ. That's in our PowerPoint. Preaching Christ. And I want you to think this through with me a little bit. This is going to be very important. For years, as I've been part of ministry, one of the things that my constituents and my brothers in Christ and the family here at Grace have learned, and this is a hard pill to swallow, but this is a critical truth for you to consider. That much of Christendom today, many of our evangelical churches today are guilty. They are guilty of not preaching Christ. Guilty. So stay with me a little bit because we're getting ready to go to work on something that I know is a big elephant in the room that evangelicals don't like to talk about. And that big elephant is this. Any human being, any lost sinner, any religious sinner, any saved sinner can go to your average church in a month's time and you will hear all sorts of sermons about all kind of stuff. And if you're fortunate, you'll get a little Jesus in it. But when we say that Jesus is not preached in our churches, we are not saying that they don't use Jesus' name. We are not saying that they don't tag Jesus on at the end of the sermon and get you to come up so that they can make you a convert. They do that in most of your Baptist churches and your church. Come on up if you want to receive Jesus, right? Jesus wasn't nowhere in the sermon, but at the end of the sermon, well, you can come up and meet this Jesus you never heard. And what I am getting at is this. People are so ignorant today of what's missing in the church that they don't know it's missing. And this is the fundamental basis for the divisions in our churches. So I'll share with you. The only way that we can have unity in the churches is when we all make Jesus to be what he is. Absolute sovereign Lord. Where he is diminished and minimized and shrunk down to a little addendum along the plans of our schemes and agendas, we all each have a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, a vision, a goal, a plan, an agenda, a method. And none of it corresponds with biblical evangelism. None of it. So this is where there is a loss of unity among evangelicals. Because we have rejected the fundamental purpose for our existence, which is preaching Christ. And what has it resulted in? Now I want you to mark this. Because this is the terrible, terrible state of the church. The church is so anemic today that the preaching of Christ in its absence, its lack of presence, is not even a problem for the average Christian. The average Christian is not opining or are concerned with or burdened by or struggling with the fact that Christ is not being preached. This is how bad it is in our churches today. They don't even know that Christ is not being preached. It's a terrible thing. Because I can tell you what should be the objective of every church. That should be to teach and preach the person and work of Jesus Christ so incessantly that every member of the church is taught to crave Christ every time the teaching goes forth. And when Christ is not preached, even though that sermon may have several good points of application, they must say that message fell totally short of an evangelical objective. See, so when we don't preach it consistently, we actually destroy the people of God's healthy appetite for wanting to know Jesus. And then they get wrapped up in all of this other stuff and call it church and call it worship. And it's not. This is why we are at the Laodicean church and Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door and say, hey, I haven't been inside with you for years. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what's taking place with Saul is going to be this smooth transition from the ministry of Peter. As you had learned, he's a pillar and an apostle to the circumcision. Saul is going to be a pillar and an apostle to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. We're getting ready to shift to, and Peter is going to diminish. Saul is going to be magnified as he becomes the apostle Paul. And the one thing that Saul is going to teach us is the critical necessity of maintaining the primary subject in all your preaching and teaching, and that is Jesus Christ. That to not preach Christ is to not preach Christianly. To not preach Christ is to not be evangelical. It doesn't matter what the subject is. We'll be dealing with marriage for 7 weeks. Every class, you will be looking at Christ. Because marriage points to Christ in the church. And without that foundation as the basis for the structure and the framework and the goals and the success and the benefits and the blessings of what marriage is a mess without Jesus. Are you hearing me? Marriage is a total farce without Christ. Marriage is impossible to do without Jesus. Not biblical marriage. You see what I'm getting at? And so the same goes with the preaching in the church. So preaching Christ, there are four things I want to call your attention to briefly and work them through with you tonight. And so I would encourage you to establish for yourself a legitimate biblical litmus test. A legitimate biblical litmus test. When you sit up under the preaching of the word, what is your primary objective? What is your goal when you sit and listen to preaching? Are you mesmerized by the delivery of the preacher? Are you jazzed and entertained by his or her antics? Are you comforted and cajoled or are brought into a place of complacency because they are your kind of preacher? All of these are radically false motives for going to church. These are all your popularist ideas that derive themselves from the culture. This is what we do in politics. You can actually become the president of the United States by simply being popular. You don't even have to have anything running around in your cranium. All you have to do is be popular. They can give you all the talking points necessary. You're tall, dark, and handsome, and got the gift of gab, you can make it in. And most of our preaching is nothing but gift of gab. That's all that it is. And consequently, our churches are in horrible conditions. And so you have to ask yourself when you go to church, am I coming to church today to be entertained or to worship God? And if I'm coming to worship God, how is that worship going to be invoked? Is it going to be invoked merely by the aesthetic atmosphere of the church, by the great music, by the programs in the church? Or will that evoking of my soul to worship God be a consequence of the mystery of biblical preaching and teaching that opens my heart and opens my mind and shows me over and over and over again the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very important. Very important. Very important. So under four things, here's the first thing that inspired the apostle, and it should be operating in you and me. It's called the spirit of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Just listen to it. 2 Corinthians 4, 13. The apostle explained why he was so committed to preaching Christ to the church at Corinth along these lines. Chapter 4, 13. And you can actually adopt this principle for yourself. And while you're going there and thinking it through, what do you mean by preaching Christ? Well, technically speaking, preaching is what I am doing even right now, because, you know, what we do in our churches, we adopt terms and phrases, and sometimes those terms and phrases are they're brought in by the culture. Let me see if I can help you with this. Kerygma is our Greek term for preaching, proclaiming. Caruso is its root word. It's the method of proclaiming or heralding as an ambassador a message from the king to the people. To preach is to herald a message from the king to the people. That's the classical definition of preaching. When someone stands up, they are not standing up there having fabricated a story out of whole cloth by the fertile imagination of their own vain mind, which is 90% of most preaching. Biblical preaching is not going to newspapers and articles and stories and finding quaint sayings and phrases and building a body of rhetorical speech point by point by point to mesmerize the people with your intellectual acumen or your ability to communicate or to tug at the heartstrings of individuals and call that preaching. That's not preaching. That's manipulation. A little while along the journey of that excursion, if you are a Christian begotten of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost comes and scoots the person next to you out of that seat and sits down with you and says, psst, psst. You know this dude is full of BS. You know that, right? Bologna sandwich. You know they're filling your head with junk, don't you? It's been 20 minutes now, and you have that uneasy feeling that Jesus is not in the house. And when he does show up, he's going to be wearing a tuxedo and a cane, and kind of just prancing around the floor making you feel good. See, biblical Christians know when they're simply being hoodwinked by entertainment religion, because it's all the same everywhere. Are you guys hearing me? It's all the same everywhere. It's all the same everywhere. And you get to see whether or not your heart is corrupted when it comes to your desire to truly worship God in spirit and in truth, or simply to be entertained by your form of religious entertainment. Here's what Paul said about communicating biblical truth. Here it is. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, this is Old Testament, I believe, right, the present conviction of biblical truth being informed by the word of God, having resident in the soul, occupying the mind, engaging the mind, informing the mind, building the mind up in the knowledge of God. That's what faith is. I want you to get that. Now, faith is not just a leap in the dark. I believe. What do you believe? I don't know, but I believe. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a conviction of information, data. Biblical data communicated to you that is occupying your thought and your mind, causing you to resonate with this proposition. It's forceful truth. It's forceful truths upon your mind. And your soul is saying yes, 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 yes. And you are building now a life of truth when it comes to God. In your soul, you are agreeing with God by virtue of the knowledge of God. That's what biblical faith is. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, when the heart is full of that kind of faith, it's impossible for it not to leak out your mouth sometime. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have what? See, premise believing, response speaking, premise believing. Response speaking. We also believe and therefore we speak. What Paul is saying is the reason why I'm speaking is because I believe this thing. That's amazing. That's amazing. He's simply saying, well, believers, we speak. This is how you know you're a believer. It leaves with a vital depository of truth in your soul in such a way. You know, this gives us a little indication of the nature of faith. Really, it does. And it gives us a little bit of an indication of why I often say that when we talk about being evangelical, we're not talking about methodologies and techniques. Tomorrow I'll be doing a 3-hour class on evangelism. For 2 of those hours, I'm going to be talking about the philosophy and theology of biblical evangelism. And for the last hour, just talk about a little bit about how to approach people and deal with them, understanding their worldviews, understanding their temperaments, to be able to actually introduce the gospel to them with the objective of that gospel getting a hold of them. But I'm talking for 2.5 to 3 hours about the biblical concept in a comprehensive way of what it means to simply be a Christian. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting at? So this is not, evangelism is not about techniques. Evangelism is about a lifestyle. That's right. To be an evangelist is to be a Christian on fire for God. That's all. Did you guys get that? Every Christian on fire for God is an evangelist. That's just what that means. And then it works itself out in a lot of ways. I'm getting back to the kerygma, the thing of preaching. Because preaching is the authoritative expression of biblical truth, that depository of truth that's given to us in the Word of God, summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are not rightly preaching if we don't preach Christ, since He's the subject of the Scriptures, right? But that can be done in various modes, forms, and situations. A mother can preach to a child. Child can preach to a parent. Peer can preach to peer. We can sit down around a cup of coffee and you can begin to explain Scriptures to people. And as you are explaining biblical truth without putting on the sort of preacher or preacherette mode, you don't have to do that. Now, that's just your friend. Now, don't go to preaching to your friend. Don't go to waxing all like that. But what will occur is that the Spirit of God will gradually come in on the conversation and lift the communication to a level of eloquence and clarity and coherence, to where both the host of the truth and the object of the truth are apprehended for a season of authoritative communication from God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Authoritative communication from God. That's what we call a moment. That's where God is present, working powerfully through that word. That's what you want to happen. And you want it to happen in the most, you know, unpredictable way. You want God to just move in on you because your heart is prepared, because you feed on Christ consistently enough that you are ready like Ananias. Lord, here I am. That's what you want. And that's how God works. That's what we're talking about. So the apostle gives us our ethic. The reason why he speaks is because he what? He believes. Our next point then under this proposition of preaching is back at Acts chapter 9. I'm going to spend the last 10 minutes here just opening up this can of worms for us. And next Friday, Saturday, and Sunday is going to be, in my opinion, if God honors my prayers, a phenomenal blessing for us. I would that you show up and invite as many people as you possibly can, because what we're talking about now is what's going to happen next Friday, next Saturday, and next Sunday. You will be exposed to the preaching of the gospel by two ministers each night and then on Sunday morning. This will be, if God is pleased to join us, a massive banquet of Christ to our souls. What a blessed way to close out the year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Where God just shows up and reveals his glory through the preaching and deal with some of our issues and get us back on point with him. Wouldn't that be wonderful, Mike? And that's what we're hoping will occur next week, as it has been so many times for us. The Apostle Paul now is about to enter into an activity, Luke is going to give us some language that I'm just going to touch on a little bit. This is going to be quite interesting. So I'm actually going to just explain the language today. 2 weeks from now, we're going to come back and unpack it exegetically a little bit more. So here's how this goes. In verse 21 and 22, we have the response of the people who have observed Paul's ethic. What is his ethic? Every opportunity he got, he went into the synagogue to preach Christ to his Jewish brethren. That was his ethic. So I taught this in our Greek class. That's the Greek word ethos. Ethics and morals are two different things. Just want you guys to know. Morals are what we believe. Ethics are what we do. Morals is the framework of our worldview as to what is right. Ethics is our response to what is right by a customary lifestyle consistent with what we believe. You guys got that? Morals is what we believe. Ethics is what we do because of what we believe. The word is translated in the scripture customs. And so you'll read this. And it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue every Sabbath and look for somebody that he could preach Christ to. What a wonderful custom. To go jack somebody's life up every Sabbath day. What a wonderful custom. It was an ethic that flowed out of his morals. In his mind, it was only right for him to find somebody to actually bring the gospel to. That's what I want. See, he was an evangelist. Powerful, powerful, powerful stuff. But all that heard him were what? Amazed. Now, you need to know that the ones here now that Luke is talking about are not the Jewish Christians. These are the Jewish Jews who don't believe the gospel. Okay? The Jewish Christians aren't amazed at the message that they have already been preaching and dying for. It's the non-Jews, non-Christian Jews who are Judaizers, who are amazed that Saul is preaching Christ. The word amazed here, again, means to be out of your wits. Stay with me. Because see, what the Spirit of God has just done is started a mess of which I don't have time to unpack fully. What you see taking place right now is a storm. This is a massive storm because they are all taken back by not only the fact that it is Saul who's doing it, but the manner in which Saul is communicating is blowing them away. They are amazed and said, now is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? See what they're doing? You know what we call that in philosophy and logic? It's called rationalizing. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to save yourself. Because now you've been confronted with a testimony that is so powerful, so overwhelming, so consistent, so pervasive, so threatening to you that you need to back up and get some objectivity. Can I help you? This is the same spirit that was on Jesus in his first sermon in Nazareth when everybody in the church said, ain't this Joseph boy? See, they were backing up from him too. Because they could not handle the level of eloquence and clarity and power in which he preached. See, when the heart is not ready to bow to Christ, it makes every argument it possibly can not to submit to logic, to eloquence, to clarity, to the power of the word. But Saul is dropping it on these brothers. He's dropping it. And they are struggling enormously. Our word amazed there is getting ready to get worse. But this corresponds to what happened in Acts 2 when the Jews came and saw these 17 nations all hearing the gospel declared in their own language by those Galileans. And they were saying, what is this? These men are drunk. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were taken back because they were on the outside of something that they could not affirm or would not affirm. See, Saul has now been a grenade thrown right in the middle of the war. Is not this he that destroyed them that called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength. Powerful. So I want to work with that for a moment. Because here's what Luke did. Luke gave you and I the theater. He gave us the arena. And what he said was, in this arena, Saul now is the object of the assault of the whole Jewish band. See, they are not receiving Saul. They're not accepting his word. They're challenging him. They're discrediting him being an authentic Christian representative because he used to be among the Pharisees. And so they're saying, no, he can't be credible. He can't be credible. And against that opposition, guess what he's doing? He's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Literally in the Greek, increase the more in strength. Literally means that he was empowered from the inside to have the kind of clarity of mind and boldness of heart upon every opposition to challenge that opposition and to overthrow that opposition with sound biblical teaching. Stay with me for a moment. This is powerful. Because see, you and I, we'll talk to people as long as we ain't got no opposition. But then as soon as somebody challenges you, you can see how strong you are. Am I telling the truth? And if they're solid in their Bible, like a lot of people don't open the door for Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't open the door because the Jehovah's Witnesses will tie you in knots. If you don't know your Bible, if you don't understand some doctrinal truth, Jehovah's Witnesses will tie you in knots because they study their Bibles far more than evangelical Christians. Most evangelical Christians are phonies when it comes to being committed to the Word of God. The best they can do is hide in the church. I'm telling you the truth. Here's what's happening with Saul. Saul is under such an anointing of the Spirit of God that every assault coming from every angle of the Sanhedrin simply pushes him into his knowledge base, which he had acquired as a child. The Holy Ghost now is doing something on the inside. It's the Greek word dunamis with the preposition in on the front. Power on the inside working to order his thoughts and order his mind and bring clarity to the doctrine so that when he opens his mouth, he has a clear and compelling answer to every question they bring up. Powerful. Powerful. He ain't going nowhere. He's standing his ground taking the hits. And as he's taking the hits, he's experiencing the work of the Spirit of God on the inside, illuminating his mind, giving him a backbone, telling him what Christ told the disciples. Don't worry, in that hour, I will give you what to say. I will give you what to say. It's a powerful. This here is in a almost a part of simple form. He increased more and more in strength. Here's the net effect. Are you ready? He confounded the Jews. So here's the Jews. You were part of us a while ago. You believed in Torah. You believed in works. You believed in legal. You were the ones that were killing Christians. He says, I know, but I was wrong. And here is what the scriptures say. So this back and forth that Saul was having with his Jewish compadres created in them a confounding. So the implications are these. They came with the scriptures to him. And he came back with the scriptures to them. They said, this is what the Bible says in Malachi. He says, but this is what the Bible says in Zechariah. They said, this is what the Bible is saying in the song. He said, but this is what the Bible is saying in Isaiah. This is what the Bible is saying in Genesis. He said, but this is what the Bible is saying in Numbers. And he would demonstrate to them that their approach to the scriptures were inferior and invalid. And he would show that they were wrongly interpreting the word of God, wrongly exegeting scripture, and had a wrong conclusion. And then he would come behind them, and the word in our text that you're looking at is the word prove. See the word prove? Here's what he says. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving. See the word proving? See, you got to be, this is why, when it comes to the gospel, historically, this affirms the statement I've made for the longest. This thing called the ministry is a manly ministry. And here's what I mean by that. That the gospel has always been part of a battle, a warfare. So stay with me for a second. And normally, all things being correct, we don't send our women to war. We die for our women when you're a real biblical man. Stay with me for a moment. So it's only in our 21st century that we have started now adopting a massive worldwide neo-Roman model of men and women can strap on uniforms and throw grenades and go blow themselves up. Is that true? That's right. But biblically, God would never endorse us putting our women on the front line. That would be so abominable in the sight of a holy God. And it would be anti-male. Any man that would allow his woman to go in front of him and get blown up knows nothing about biblical manhood. This is what you're going to learn in the marriage class. This is what you're going to learn in the marriage class. But as we are going to be dealing with spiritual wars, this is my message next week. In spiritual wars, it is fundamentally the same way. Why? Because God already has a set of domestic frameworks that he is protecting and utilizing in the cause of the kingdom of God. See if I can develop this right quick. Then y'all can go home. We'll talk about it in 2 weeks. So what God has done is he's taken the earthly structures that he has given humanity, family, business, work, commerce, institution. We do all that, right? But family is the number one entity that God has established. You guys believe that, right? So with the number one entity that God has established, God has great concern for the mental, emotional, psychological, and spiritual welfare of every human being. If he didn't have concern for them, he would not have made family the ultimate institution that would be the depository of his presence and his truth. Can I say that again just in case you didn't get it? Without family, everybody's an animal. Family is designed to protect the children psychologically, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, until they're strong enough to actually handle this jungle that we're in. That's why in our marriage seminar, the first class is marriage on Mars. Second class, marriage in hell. Got that? Marriage in hell. That's where you and I are, marriage in hell. Well, marriage in hell is doable when you build a biblical framework that has your priorities right. Where you don't throw your children to the dogs. And you certainly don't throw your wife to the dogs. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Christ doesn't throw his bride to the dogs. You know what that means? He doesn't strap on every person that he brings into the kingdom armor that they would fight on the front lines. He strategically places us all in positions to fight this battle according to his wisdom. So when you go through the Bible, The men were the ones who were called upon to fight. Women served, but they served in the appropriate place of support. Support. Y'all got that? Support. So that men were willing to lay down their lives for their men and their women. So that the men and the women, the women and children can perpetuate the seed. Most important to God was the perpetuation of the seed. Do you guys get that? That's why we have the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer principle. That if the man dies, the woman was to be taken up by next of kin in the family to continue to perpetuate the seed. Because in God's program and his purpose, perpetuation of the seed was the highest objective. He doesn't have a military where men and women and children just get thrown on the front line where everybody get blown away. You lose your whole society that way. So I'm simply saying this, that as we are dealing with the idea of biblical preaching and teaching, one of the reasons I believe that our churches are in the mess that we're in today is because we have succumbed to a secular model of government, even in the church. We have capitulated completely to the world's model. And as such, the same devastations that are in the world are in the church. This is not argue. You can't even argue with me on this. And people try to argue that we are in better times. I would argue that we are not. I would argue that we've had bad times in the past where the patriarchal model has been abused without a doubt. But I would say that where we are now is demonically chaotic. Demonically chaotic. And that the things that are on the brink of unfolding in our culture are a direct consequence of the enemy getting in, infiltrating the camp, and destroying homes. So destroyed are the homes that we don't even know our identity, which is a major element of discussion in the marriage class. As if a man doesn't know what it means to be a man and a woman doesn't know what it means to be a woman, how are they going to know what it means to raise a family? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And these questions are, these are both valid and pressing questions on young people's hearts today. One of the things I'm going to talk about tomorrow in our class, in our evangelism class, is being able to identify when a person is a pluralist, a relativist, an individual who says, hey, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and hey, it's all cool. Well, that individual is simply saying they don't even know what's right. Now, stay with me for a moment. Just for a moment. I'll be done here. That person that doesn't know what's right needs someone who is proficient in understanding why they are where they are and helping them with answers that actually truly satisfy the soul. Did you guys get that? And sometimes Christians don't know how to do that. So like a Christian don't know how to help a person understand the ontology of their being as a human being. So like when they come to you and say, you know, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I am. I don't know what I'm supposed to be. Am I the sum total of my feelings? Because sometimes I feel like this and sometimes I feel like that. And if a Christian doesn't understand biblical anthropology, how are you going to help that individual? Are you hearing what I'm saying? These things are critical because people are asking the questions. They just want satisfactory answers. And so you have to be able to know where they are and reach them where they are in order to bring them where they should be. But the Christian church has demonstrated a very, very, very poor modeling of even knowing itself. We don't even know who we are. Here's the story of the Christian. This is a joke. We'll close right here. So here's a man. He's a secular individual, woman, secular individual. And she bumps into the Christian. And the secular individual says to the Christian, can you help me? Say, sure, sure. Well, what do you need? Well, I'm trying to figure out who I am. I don't even know who I am. Christian said, that's good. That's a good question because I don't know who I am either. Maybe we can both work on trying to figure out who we are. And in a nutshell, that's what I'm talking about. You got a lot of Christians who, if they were honest, will tell you they don't know who they are. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this study. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.